Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 28, parts of verses 19 and 20, which are translated in the NIV version of Scripture. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Warren Wiersbe, an American pastor, Bible teacher, and writer, tells how in 1853, when a young Hudson Taylor was making his first voyage to China, his vessel was delayed near New Guinea because the winds had stopped. To make matters worse, a strong current was carrying the ship towards the reefs. And when even the sailors using a longboat could not row the vessel out of the current, the situation was becoming dangerous. We've done everything that can be done, said the captain to Taylor. But Taylor replied, no, there is one thing we have not done yet. There were three other committed Christians traveling with Taylor on the ship. And he suggested that each return to his own cabin and pray for a breeze. They did. And while he was at prayer, Taylor received confidence from God that the wind would be sent. He went up on deck and suggested to a pretty incredulous, if not outright unbelieving, first officer that he should let down the mainsail because the breeze was on its way. The man looked at him, and at first he just absolutely refused. But then they saw the corner of the sail beginning to stir. The breeze was on its way. They let down the sail, and in a short time, they were back on course. The message was simple, yet profound, in that when we lose our way, our confidence, or even our faith in God's providence, and we're tempted to despair, it is entirely possible to tune in again and rediscover blessing, deliverance, and anointing for service we lack or have forgotten. This is not always easy in times like these, though, when personal circumstances are difficult, national struggles are profound, and international news seems gloomier by the day. Even for the church, these can be somber times. For example, in a recent report by the Scottish Social Attitudes Survey, it was stated that more than half the people in Scotland now have no religion, since 52% of people surveyed said they are not religious, compared with 40% in 1999 when the survey began. It would seem, therefore, that we do have to admit to a loss of confidence, if not belief, in so many of our folk. And as confidence and faith erodes further, there is for some a sense of resignation, of not knowing where to turn or how to proceed, as many of the old certainties have gone and the future is a lot less predictable. In the next stage of our post-Easter journey, this is the line of country the disciples are in, as they gather together in Galilee in accordance with Jesus' instructions. But when Christ appeared to them, they did not receive the last rites of a failed enterprise. Rather, they received what has been called the Great Commission. And you know, up till now, this has not been rescinded. The question now becomes, how then do we express or live out this commission in a way which energizes the church and brings confidence again to the life of believers? Or more basically, perhaps, why should we trust this stuff? And what difference will it make in our lives? Three thoughts as we consider, first of all, the foundation of authority and the risen Christ. Secondly, the focus of mission and making disciples. And thirdly, the future of ministry and passing on the truth. the foundation of authority, the focus of mission, and the future of ministry. Firstly then, the foundation of authority and the risen Christ. In Matthew 28, Jesus produces the warrant for all that would now be done in his name. But before that, we might notice that this was not carried out through a unified bunch of energized and excited people. Rather, it was done through a mixture of faith, uncertainty, and puzzlement. Verses 16 and 17 record, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee." The 12th, remember, has jumped ship long before. "They went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." But some doubted. How refreshing. As in our thinking last time with Peter, to find fallible human beings we can identify with rather than plaster saints who never put a foot wrong. They were a mixture from day one, which Jesus meets, not with rebuke, but with assurance. Verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, before anything else, Jesus produces his credentials, principally, practically, and powerfully. These would give assurance, courage, faith, pastoral support. The disciples are not to be part of a glorious but failed cause, or a ragtag army of second-hand religion, or a bunch of snake oil salesmen. They're to be part of the greatest enterprise the world has ever known. And behind this truth is the authority of Christ. Ah, but how could they believe him? Because they actually saw firsthand he was dead. He was buried. He's alive again. And that is a pretty sound guarantee. Not that this authority was absent during his earthly ministry. Matthew and Luke tell the story of a Roman centurion who asks Jesus to heal his servant. And when Jesus offers to go to his home, the centurion replies in Matthew 8 and 8, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." In other words, a simple soldier who was used to leading his men knew authority when he saw it. And he saw in Jesus what many of the priests and the Pharisees could not. There's a quick lesson here, which in one sense divides all men and women. Some, like the centurion and like Hudson Taylor, accepted the authority of Christ. Others, like the first officer on the ship, and like many scribes and Pharisees, did not. And in the end, that's what makes the difference. We should neither be shocked or surprised, therefore, when we encounter the same twin reactions. Some will believe, some will not. For the disciples, however, the evident authority of Christ was the beginning of their authority in the church. It's like the time of the ancient kings when messengers or agents were sent out to act for them. Each one was given a parchment carrying the king's seal. And all who saw the seal knew it was genuine and they were expected to obey it. In one sense, therefore, these agents or messengers carried the authority of the king when they were about the king's business. Well, in a spiritual sense, this is our focus. This is our commission. This was the disciples' commission, and this is ours. It's the spiritual birthright of the church to act and minister and serve in the name of the Christ whose authority we carry. We were never called to be half-hearted apologists who are better at running jumble sales than prayer meetings. We were called to be agents of the Most High God, exercising spiritual power and authority in the place where God has called us to be. Empty rhetoric. Dream on. Consider Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and imperiled the early church, only to pay with their very lives. Verse 15 records, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Or Acts 19, when the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, are running a traveling medicine show and are performing exorcisms in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, they're presuming the authority of Christ without actually knowing him. Verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Again, the message is clear. There is authority and power in the name of Jesus. This authority is given to those who belong to him, and we are expected to operate in the anointing he gives us. It may not be suborned or taken for granted without cost, but neither must it be ignored or forgotten, or the result will be a very anemic church where the very power of God once resided. But if we recognize and are given authority, it is not simply for our own gratification or glory, for this is the idolatry which again robs the church of its power. Rather, the foundation of authority and the risen Christ goes on to give the focus of mission and making disciples. After the authority of verse 18, the instructions of verse 19, Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we notice here is the word go. And it's this one word which separates Christianity from many other faiths. We are enjoined by our Lord to go, to move positively in a missionary endeavor and not sit in passive introspection waiting for others to come to us and sometimes not accepting them even when they do. I've said it umpteen times. The biggest curse I ever met in the Church of Scotland were, do you mind, you're in my seat. How many have we lost? It's almost a simple rule here that the church which does not go to where the people are but stays within its own structures, its traditions, and its inner circles is virtually doomed to die since it has abandoned its raison d'etre. But we now have to note precisely what these disciples and those who follow after them are called to go and do. Sometimes we've learned to go all right, but in 100 different directions, in frenetic and unfocused activity. We might engage in a plethora of good causes, any number of which are laudable, but when they replace the main function of the church, we have lost our way. Jesus said, go and make disciples. The Greek word used here is matheteo, an active creative form which comes from the root mathano, to learn. In other words, we are to actively make learners or disciples. Now, whilst this might be a rebuke to the passive or distracted church which has forgotten its key mission, it's also a rebuke to the wrong kind of evangelism, where decisionism is everything and Christian nurture is neglected. The instruction to make disciples has more to do with faith formation than headcount. And some who have made a decision for Christ in a fever pitch of emotion or peer pressure have crashed to earth for the want of being nurtured or discipled in the faith thereafter. But we are also to make disciples of all nations. In other words, the mission of Jesus is no longer limited to one land or one people, but is now to reach out to all nations. This awareness has caused tensions. For example, as to how we understand the Old Testament and its relevance for today, or how we understand any continuing role for the Jewish people. Perhaps the best way is to hold the uniqueness of the Jewish people in one hand and the church's continuing mission to the wider world in the other. So we understand the roots of our faith in Judaism, roots which still matter. But we also see the branches growing ever outwards and touching all peoples. And as Paul says in Romans, grafting them into the root. There is also the issue of worship and its generational and cultural expressions. All nations will mean different expressions of the faith and different worship patterns, even between the generations. And it's one of the saddest things in the church when we are locked into one form of worship whilst being fiercely critical of the other forms, which are as valid for those who engage with them as our form is for us. Is the whole faith adventure then a potpourri or a subjective pick and mix with no defining standards? How do we make disciples, allowing for cultural or generational differences without seeing the faith collapsing into so much relativism that it no longer has any definitive beliefs? The answer is in our final heading. As the foundation of authority and the risen Christ and the focus of mission and making disciples looks toward the future of ministry and passing on the truth. As we are confronted with the twin issues of how to make disciples and not just emotional decision makers or lightweight followers, also, we are confronted with the question of how to acknowledge our spiritual heritage and yet remain open to sharing new ways and new contexts. We realize that Jesus did not give the what without the how. So it is that in verse 20, we find the following instructions. Make disciples and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's how to make disciples. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Greek word here comes from didasko, to teach or to give instruction. And included here is an element of solid instruction or even demonstration, rather than the more theoretical or talking head kind of thing. The question then arises as to how best to teach, instruct, or demonstrate this kind of discipleship. We might consider three brief methods in closing. Firstly, we note what it is the disciples and those following them are to teach. Whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, we are not free to swing with the currents of opinion or the fashions of the day. We are to teach what Jesus taught and commanded. And this we get from the Bible, fine-tuned in prayer and in our own walk with God. It sounds almost bizarre to say so, but the conclusion is that if a teaching is not found in the Scripture or is actually forbidden in the Scripture, we are in great danger when we either do our own thing or assume we now know better than the writers of the New Testament. Faithful teaching matters if we are to avoid falling into serious error or a lightweight Christianity which cannot stand in the buffets of a cultural or spiritual winter. which many feel is on its way. Excuse me. But as the Word of God was made flesh, so the teachings of Jesus must also be made flesh. Otherwise, we'll be dispensing a word that is legalistic, turgid and dry. It must come alive. And the way it does this is through Christian conduct or behavior, and a life lived in the marketplace which demonstrates Christ. This kind of practical living was exemplified by men like Booth and Wesley and Wilberforce, and helped to change society by being the salt and the earth. When such a life is ignited by the Holy Spirit, as in the life of Evan Roberts in Wales, the result can be a revival, the likes of which the land of song has not seen since. Most of all, however, we pass on the truth by a Christ-like character which people will believe in. Somebody once said, the first gospel many people will read will be written on your face and in your heart. But this requires, above all else, a commitment and sacrifice which our nation is imperiled and adrift for the want of. And this is where we came in. We can indeed be becalmed like Hudson Taylor's ship. Like the first officer, we can be cynical or unbelieving. Or like Taylor and his companions, we can go into the deep places in prayer, seek the face of God, and yet see this nation changed for Christ as the church rediscovers her birthright, the foundation of authority and the risen Christ, the focus of ministry and making disciples, focus of mission and making disciples, and the future of ministry and passing on the truth. Go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let us pray. Father, help us to remember whose we are. And help us to remember what we're about, the mission we have, and the ministry we are commissioned to serve in. Let this be our hope, our strength for the future, and our continuing mission. In Jesus' name, amen.